Let's pray. Our dear kind Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its truth. And we pray that as we come to look at part of it now, that you will speak to all of us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will guide me in what I say and that you will translate what I say into the minds and hearts of everyone who hears, and that we will all be edified, built up, and strengthened for our life as your children in your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You sing well. That's encouraging to me. The calling of Christian musicians, in my opinion, is to support and strengthen and encourage the singing of the people, and not to entertain or function in a priestly function of worshiping for the people. Your musicians fulfill this calling very well. May God bless you in your excellent work. Thank you. I want to thank Clive and Martin for trusting me to feed the flock. And if you get indigestion, then you see them and they'll take care of you. The passage for today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. The fact that it is not on the screen is my fault. It's not a glitch of the technicians. I want you to be incarnationally involved in God's word by putting your hands on it and not to be passively staring at a reflection on the wall. That's just a quirk of mine. I'd like to just read the passage for you, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it comes near the beginning of the sermon, just after the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a collection of little thoughts. It's actually a sermon. The thoughts flow one after another. There is a founding statement, and then everything flows from that. And so to understand what this passage means, we have to look and see what was said before this passage, because it belongs together. We don't isolate this and think that we're going to find out what it means. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," who is you? It is the people who live in the reality of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is like a Magna Carta. It's like a basic statement, planks describing the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. If these things describe you, you should be greatly comforted and encouraged that you are, in fact, a citizen of the kingdom of God. If these things do not describe you, you might want to think and pray and possibly worry about it a little bit. So the you are people who are poor in spirit, who know their need of God. People who mourn, not because their dog died, but over their sins and over the lostness of the world around them. To mourn doesn't mean sad because you got cancer or something like that. It means mourning over your sins and over the destruction and the lostness in the world. You are the meek, which doesn't mean shy. It doesn't mean a doormat. It means those who are realistic. So if God has given you a gift and you say, oh no, I'm sure I could never do that, that is not meekness, that is pride. It is shyness, which is a function of pride very often. If God has given you a gift and you say, well, I must use this gift, I must be obedient, I must take authority in this area, that is meekness. That is not pride, it's realism. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who want themselves to be made right, to be made in the right shape, in the God shape. God has made people to be in his image. And so people in God's will and plan are God-shaped people. They are created. God is uncreated. We are created, and we're created to be like God in his image. So if God is like this and we are like this, we don't fit with God. So when we are judged, when we increase in righteousness, we change shape so that we fit and we belong with God and in his kingdom. It's an image actually from carpentry. A carpenter takes wood and wants to make a door that fits in the door frame. And so what does he do? Are any of you carpenters? What does the carpenter do to the angles of the wood so that it fits in the door? He justifies them. He makes them fit. And that's what justification is. It doesn't mean judging you and spanking you. It means changing your shape, like a carpenter works with wood to make it fit and belong. And it might be quite painful to be justified because you get shaved off and hammered and sawn bits off and shaped and squeezed, and that's not always so pleasant, but it's very good because it makes you who God intends you to be, and it makes you fit and belong with God and his kingdom. It's interesting to me that Jesus was a carpenter. And he spent his early years justifying the wood. And then he justified the people. It follows. It goes together. We often don't think, no, why was Jesus a carpenter? I think we see very good reason why he was a carpenter. It prepared him. It belonged to his basic work. You that Jesus is talking to are those who are merciful, who don't demand justice, who don't punish immediately, who don't rejoice in people suffering for what they do wrong, but show mercy, undeserved favor. You are those who are pure in heart, who don't seek after your own aggrandizement or fulfillment. You don't seek to authenticate and express yourself, but you are pure in wanting what God wants. And you are peacemakers. It doesn't mean those who are doormats and smile all the time. It doesn't mean people who say, whatever, it doesn't matter. It means people who work for shalom. And shalom doesn't mean pacifism or lack of conflict. It means the foundation and the framework of God's truth that gives us peace and stability in order to fight the fights that we need to have. These are the peacemakers. Jesus was the great peacemaker, and he said, I have come to bring trouble. And that was part of making peace. It was part of establishing the shalom of God. And you are those who are persecuted. I had a slight thrill when the first thing that happened in this meeting was the sister mentioning a verse where Jesus says that we will have trouble, that we will be persecuted. And I thought, well, in God's grace, she has begun the sermon. Isn't this fine? It's all going to fit together very nicely this morning. God is with us. He watches over us. He makes plans in advance for how we are to be blessed together in our meetings. He is a loving God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the beatitude about persecution is the beatitude that Jesus expands on, because he wants to prepare us for the fact that we're in a battle. And that when we are justified and we change and we live out God's truth, the world is probably not going to congratulate us. It's going to be offended. And it's going to attack in a variety of ways and shun and put pressure on us to conform to the values of this world rather than the values of the kingdom of God. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, religious people expect Jesus to say, you are the salt of heaven, because I have called you to be in heaven with me. And religious people expect Jesus to say, you are the light of the sky. But that isn't what he says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You live incarnationally. You don't live transcendently. You live spiritual lives, not supernatural lives. You live full lives with the natural and the supernatural married in a whole reality, all things being held together by the power of the word of Christ. That's how you live. You don't live disconnected lives. You don't divide reality in half like Plato and choose the upper half. Or like the Gnostics, you choose the upper half, the supernatural half, and you leave the created physical half because it's unworthy, it's unspiritual. This is a gross heresy. And it's unspiritual. We read in the first letter of John, the test of spirituality. And it's a question. And the question is, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Sark. Did the word become meat? Meat, sark. It's the word from the meat market. Did the word become meat and live with us or not? It means, did the supernatural, uncreated, become natural and created and thus marry all of reality together? Or did that not happen? And if you realize that it does happen, you're spiritual. If you accept the totality of God's reality, you're spiritual. If you live some sort of a transcendental, floating on clouds and seeing angels and singing lovely songs, and you're not concerned with the politics and economics and the nitty-gritty of changing diapers and that sort of thing, you're not spiritual. You have divided reality in half, and you've thrown away half of it that God intends for you to have. God loves the world. He doesn't hate the world. No one is greener than God. You know, you all know green people. And the green people accuse Christians rightly, because of false doctrines of the rapture, of being brown people and hating God's creation and trying to teach people that God hates his creation. It is not true. He loves the world. He's going to save the world. He's going to remake the world. God is green. You are the salt of the earth. A salt doesn't mean as much to us as it meant to the people that Jesus was actually speaking to. Salt was a very, very important thing because they didn't have refrigeration. The only way to preserve food was drying it as you could with grapes and make raisins, or salting fish and meat and other things. And the salt was so important that Roman soldiers were paid their salary half in gold and half in salt. And they carried the salt in a bag, and when they were able to get meat, they put it in the bag of salt. And 6 weeks later, they could still eat it because it was preserved from corruption by the salt. And so that's where we get the expression, she's worth her salt, or he's worth his salt, or are you worth your salt? It's your payment, and it's become proverbial in all of Europe from the Roman times. Salt gives flavor. It keeps things from being dull and boring and flat, and it preserves. Salt also bites and stings. It's astringent. It has a rather violent action and interaction. It's not lovey-dovey PC. It's a bit violent in its action, in its blessing. And we need to be careful when we are salty that we are not naturally salty. That in the natural nature of the natural person, we are biting and critical and correcting and sarcastic and cynical. And we bite people in the nature of our own vindictive, self-protective self. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being spiritually salty and being salty with the intention of being a blessing, of building people up, of enlarging their lives, of opening windows and doors of perception so that they can learn and grow. This is glorious saltiness. And it can also be violent, but it's not a natural saltiness. It's a saltiness in the whole reality of God's kingdom. It is a spiritual saltiness. You notice that he doesn't say, you are the honey of the world. Honey also is used to preserve things. Honey is very sweet and lovely. Salt is quite different. So if he would say, you are the honey of the world, that would give us a very different approach to life, wouldn't it? We would just sort of ooey-gooey ooze on everyone and be sweet and lovey-dovey. And some of us would really prefer that because of our broken, sinful nature. For instance, me. I would love it if life would be like that. But that's in the vanity of my own imagination. That's not God's idea, that I would be the honey of the world. I would be the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now that doesn't make any sense to us in our culture. The salt is salt. How can it lose its saltiness? Jesus was speaking to people who were very aware of the Dead Sea, which is an extremely salty body of water. And the sand on the shore of the Dead Sea is very salty. And it was used to get salt, and it was called salt. It was sand, but it was called salt, and it looked like salt. But they leached the salt out of it, and it lost its saltiness, and it became road filler. They paved the roads with this stuff because it wasn't worth anything else. It was just sand. When it had salt in it, it had added value. But when you took the salt out, you just walked on it. And so for them, it was a very powerful image. And they, if I lose my saltiness, I get walked on. For us, we don't really get that picture because we don't live near the Dead Sea and we have refrigeration and we're a little bit distant. So in order to understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to go back and ask, well, who was he talking to and what was their situation? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. salt is different from what it is applied to. So when we are salt, we must be different from the earth, from the world that needs to be salted. If we are the same, there's no action, there's no blessing, there's no salting, there's no flavoring, there's no preserving. We need to be different. And being different is difficult because people see that we're different and they're threatened by the difference. They are confronted with the idea that possibly they should also change, and that's uncomfortable. And so people become very uncomfortable with us sometimes when we are salty. Fitting in and being relevant is a value, but it is not the highest value. Being salt is a higher value than fitting in. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to live in peace with all men as far as it is possible. But it is that you realize it is not entirely possible to live in peace because the false prophet is crying, peace, peace. And when we are really salty, there will be some abrasion and some astringency. Then in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. God is light. It's one of the tautological things we learned. God is spirit, God is love, God is light. And we are also to be light. We are a small light, we're like a little candle flame, and God is total light. Light shines where? In the darkness. We are the light of the world, not the light of the church, not the light of heaven. We're not called to shine on each other in cozy groups. We're called to have fellowship and encourage each other, and this is right and good and necessary, but we're called to shine light into the darkness, outside, where people need to be able to see reality as it actually is, to see the truth. That is our function as light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So when we are light, we are exposed. We are vulnerable. We don't hide our light and conceal our light. Now, I give you a statement that will remind you of this, and it is this: the world is the salt and the light of the church. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Jesus says, the church, you are the salt and the light of the world. That's what he says, and that's what he wants. But what actually happens is the world is the salt and the light of the church. The values of the world, the ideas, the lenses of the world through which we see reality come into the church. This is not a new thing. This is not just a postmodern phenomenon. It happened before the church was born. The country where Jesus lived and taught had been occupied by the Greeks after Alexander the Great. So for at least 300 years, this land was a Greek colony. And the Greeks controlled especially higher education. So if you had a higher education, you were taught in the Greek system of Plato and Aristotle, of dividing reality into the ideal and the real, and not keeping it together as you would in Hebraic thought. The disciples had Greek minds. They didn't have Hebrew minds. They didn't have spiritual minds. They didn't have the mind of Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples in the locked room, They thought they saw a supernatural phenomenon because their Greek minds prevented them from seeing the total reality of Christ in resurrection. So the world had been the salt and the light of the church in terms of the values and the worldview, how we see reality. When we are to be salt and light, we need to think and talk with each other about how have we put on the world's glasses? How have we put on naturalistic glasses, postmodern glasses, and see the world through postmodern lenses? And how can we change those and put on the Jesus glasses so that we see reality as God sees reality rather than as industry or philosophy or the advertising people see reality? Because all of those ways of seeing come into the church, and we have the values of the world. I'll give you an example that I gave yesterday. In the world, in the kingdom of this world, a very high value is success. To achieve, to arrive, to learn, to fulfill, to accomplish, these kinds of things is a very high value. And those are not negative things. They are real values. But the rather parallel value in the kingdom of God is fruitfulness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in the biblical reality, when we see life through the Jesus glasses, we see clearly that if you succeed in planting churches and building orphanages and sending out missionaries and winning the debates on TV, and you do not increase in patience and gentleness and faithfulness, you are a loser. You don't look like a loser to the world, and you don't look like a loser to the church, because the world is the salt and the light of the church, and that's how the church sees through the world's glasses. But in the kingdom of God, you're a loser. If you don't have success, if you're unknown and things don't work out, and you're possibly handicapped, and you don't accomplish very much in your life, but you do increase in gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, you're a winner in the kingdom of God. Do you see how totally different those worlds are, the way they see? But you see also how the world is the salt and the light of the church. We need to identify how that has been happening and how that is happening, and pray and work to reverse the process so that we who live, we beatitude people who live in the kingdom of God, are truly salt and light for the world, for the earth. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And the good deeds that he's talking about, I think, are clearly not religious deeds. It doesn't mean let the world see you raise your hands and enjoy singing in church. That's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing, but that's not the kind of deed that he's talking about. He's talking about going about, like Jesus did, doing good. When St. Francis of Assisi sent out his men to be missionaries in the world, he said to them, "Go out into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if necessary, use words." So he's saying, go out and live it and let people see your good deeds. And that is your central preaching. And then you also will probably need to use words. But if you go out only with words and not with power, the power of helping, the power of love, kindness, joy, faith, gentleness, these kinds of things, then you're not really preaching the gospel. It's just words. Not that words aren't essential, but there has to be incarnational life. So that's what Jesus is saying. Your light shines when people see your good deeds. And the goal of them seeing your good deeds is not to praise you and pat you on the back, but to praise your Father in heaven. So he's not talking about a religious life. He's talking about a real life, a full and whole life that is visibly, demonstrably different. We should pray that God will show us the good deeds that we can do in our family, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our school. How are we salt? How are you salt? How are you light? Imagine the good and live into it. Pray that God will give you a true vision of what is good and his kingdom coming to the earth as Jesus taught us to pray. Let us pray for God to show us and strengthen us in living life in his kingdom that he has given us and being salt and light in the world. God bless you in this. Amen.